All right, good morning, everybody. A lot of you I haven't seen in a year, so it's great to see you again. I'm glad you're here this morning. Let's get our Bibles open to Luke chapter 8, and we're going to be looking at the first 15 verses and then jump into communion this morning. Best way we can start the new year, in the Word of God and in communion. Luke chapter 8. Father, thank you for your word and the incredible changes that you're making in our lives. We credit you with every part of it, Lord. Thank you for softening our hearts, Lord, as we're going to learn today the importance of having a heart that is ready to receive what your word teaches us. I pray, Father, you would just do an incredible work in every one of our lives this new year, Lord. That when we look in January 2020, we'll look back on this year and see great changes have taken place in our lives to your honor and glory. And I pray now you would bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we left off in our last study. We saw Jesus, he was at the house of a man named Simon who was a Pharisee. He had invited him in for dinner to kind of see what he's all about. So he should have shown him a lot of respect, but he seemed to have invited Jesus to his home just to kind of check things out to make any final judgment against him. Now, on the other hand, as I said, they've built these houses with these court areas, and so anybody from outside could come into the court, and while they're having dinner, even though you couldn't sit at the table and have dinner with them, you were invited to stand there and listen to the conversations that they would have. In this group, there was a woman from the city who had quite a reputation who had come in and was standing there. Well, as they would eat, they didn't eat the same way we do today. Of course, some of us, when we were bachelors particularly, I remember eating on the floor. But today, most of us will eat in chairs at a table. But they would recline themselves back then, and they'd have their face towards the table, resting on one arm, and they would eat with the other hand while their feet were kind of out away from the table, perpendicular. And so this woman came up. She couldn't reach Jesus' head. But she took this expensive oil and she poured it over his feet and began to wash his hair with her tears and with her hair, wash his feet. And so both people here, a contrast between the Pharisee, who was a religious leader, and this woman who was known about town, most likely a prostitute. Both of them equally had the ability to be forgiven by Jesus, but only the woman really saw the need in her life and received Jesus' forgiveness. Jesus then spoke a parable to of two debtors to Simon so he would understand. Jesus was reaching out to him, trying to get him to respond in the right way. So he tells a story of this two debtors who owed more than one owed more than the other, and the question was given to Simon, which of these two would love the creditor more? Now today, if you owed $10,000 and I owed $5 and a creditor came to us and says, I'm forgiving your debt completely, well, which one would appreciate that creditor more, you who owed $10,000 or me who owed $5? Well, of course, you would say that I owe so much more to him. What a wonderful blessing that is. And so he even reluctantly answered and said, I suppose the one who he forgave the most. So Jesus commends him on answering that question correctly. But the problem for Simon is the problem that I see much happening even today. Simon had the right information, but he wouldn't apply it to his own life. He was not living what he believed. And I've met many people who say they believe in Jesus. In fact, they had a poll not too long ago throughout the United States how many people believed that they were Christians, and the majority said they were Christians, but yet we know by just looking at the newspaper or listening to the news that people claiming to be Christians aren't always what they claim to be, are they? Certainly, most of the United States of America are not Christian, as what we would know Christians to be. And so Simon had that information. Many people do have that kind of information. They believe in God. They believe this is the Word of God, but they're not ready to really give their heart over to the Lord. Now, I'm going to tell you a story, and I'll explain what the story's about. It goes back to the year of 1830. Now, there was two men that were convicted of mail fraud, and they actually put a couple of men, mail carriers' lives in danger. And because they had six fractions against them, these infractions were enough to put them away for life. And because they had used a weapon and they had harmed these mail carriers, they were sentenced to death. And so one of the men, his name was James Porter, he was put to death just as it was sentenced. The other man, though, had a brother who was friends with Andrew Jackson and had done personal service for him. And he wrote the president and asked if he would give him leniency with George Wilson, his brother. So President Jackson wrote a pardon for this George Wilson. Now, when the pardon was delivered to his cell, however, Wilson refused to accept it. He was sentenced then to die, refusing to receive that pardon. Now, what do you do in a case like that? Well, when the case went before the Supreme Court, the Chief Justice, his name was John Marshall, he wrote this decision: "A pardon is merely a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it's refused, it's no pardon at all, simply a piece of paper. Thus, this George Wilson must be sentenced to be hanged." Now, how true that is, let's apply that to this in the spiritual sense. Jesus said that he paid in full the penalty for our sins. Better get that. And if we would take the pardon, you might say, then you get forgiven of your sins. But if you reject that pardon, then you yourselves will be rendered it meaningless, and you'll be sentenced then, in the spiritual sense, to the lake of fire for eternity, separated from God, the one that you've rejected. So today of all days, if you have ears to hear, you listen to what God has offered you here and give your heart fully over to the Lord. To reject that is your choice, though. But if you reject that, you will pay the full sentence of what is due, which is death for eternity. Now, Jesus forgave this woman of her sins. And we see the last line in chapter 7, verse 50. Jesus tells this woman, "Your faith has saved you. Now go in peace." So now today, we're going to pick up in Luke chapter 8. And we're going to see that the focus of this whole chapter is going to be on faith. So here's where we go. Verse 1 through 3, we're going to talk about some of the women who were following after the Lord. "Now, it came to pass afterwards that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And this time the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, one called Mary, who was of Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, a Joanna, the wife of Chiza, a Herod's steward, Susanna, and many others, who provided for the Lord," it says, "from their substance." So first of all, we read that he went through every city and village preaching glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Now, this is thought to be the second time that Jesus traveled through this same region of Galilee. The first one we read about when we studied Luke chapter 4. And so this being the second time, now he's bringing his disciples with him, the 12 that he has chosen. And the first time he came alone, he didn't have them with him. Now he went about preaching and bringing glad tidings. So this broadly describes the subject of the Lord's preaching here. He was bringing the good news. The good news is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was bringing God's Messiah, and the king was present with them, announcing his own kingdom coming. Now these certain women had come along with him. A few women are mentioned. He was quite different from the Jewish religious leaders who looked down upon women. Women didn't hold very much class in that society at that time. In fact, rabbis would refuse to even teach women and generally assign them to very inferior place in life. They wouldn't pay much attention to them at all. You wanted to take a class on theology, they wouldn't allow you to even be in the class with the other men that they were teaching. Now, I find it interesting that in the four Gospels, that every enemy that I could read about and think of were always men. So ladies, let me tell you, that was a great Mother's Day message right there. You guys are held in a higher esteem because you give the Lord less trouble than the men do, right there. Way to go, women. Now, the first one here is called Mary of Magdalene, who had been delivered from seven demons. Now, Magdala was a town on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus apparently earlier had set her free of these demons. And so she was a faithful follower of the Lord from that time on. And in John chapter 20, and nearing the end of his life, she is one of the women that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. What an honor would that be, to be one of the women. You think you're a lower class of life by every man in your culture and in your society, certainly by the religious leaders, and here Jesus comes to you. What an honor that would be. Next is Joanna, who is the wife of this man who was Herod's steward here. Now, the king, of course, would have many possessions, owned private property, and his steward would be assigned to oversee all of that, all of his financial interests. Now, the name Joanna means Yahweh is gracious. So if you're a Joanna, Yahweh is gracious is what that means. She's married to this fellow who is a top manager there in Herod's palace. And she was another faithful follower, according to Luke chapter 24. We won't get there for a while, but in verse 10, she was present also at the empty tomb. And then the next woman's name is Susanna. If your name is Susanna, it means lily. And the only time her name is mentioned in Scripture at all here, but she was a faithful follower of the Lord. There may have been other women, as indicated by the term certain women. We don't know. But another thing that I find really interesting is that Jesus could have fulfilled every need that he had just by speaking into existence. If he would needed a dollar, he could have said dollar, and he would have had a dollar. If he needed hundreds of thousands of dollars and live in a mansion, he could have made that happen just out of creation. But here it says that there were many others who provided for him from their substance. Now, many of us are too proud to receive help from others. And I admit, that's not an easy thing, is it? I love giving to other people. I love surprising other people. I love, if someone has a need for something, to go up without them even knowing about it and ring their doorbell and run and get my car and drive away and just completely surprise them. Isn't that fun to do that kind of stuff? But I am so embarrassed and so humbled when someone wants to do something like that for me. It's not an easy thing to have happen here. David Guzik points out, sometimes the ability to humbly receive is a better measure of Jesus being in our life than the ability to give. Giving sometimes puts us in a higher place, but receiving puts us in a lower place. And it's certainly true. It humbles you to receive. And we should all be givers, and we should also be open to receiving if the Lord puts that on someone's heart. Now, verses 4 through 8, it says, when a great multitude had gathered, they had come to him from every city. So you've got this large crowd, and he speaks this parable to them. What an important parable for people to hear. A sower went out to sow seed. Now, this could have been the time of year when farmers were actually planting their crops, so it would have been an easy thing for anybody, because crops would have been all around them. It would have been easy to see a farmer going out there spreading his seed. It would be something that the common man would have understood very clearly. So he goes out to sow, and some fell by the wayside. It was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some also fell on rock, and as soon as it sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it out. But others fell on good ground. It sprang up, and we're told here that it yielded a crop of 100-fold. And after he said these things, he said, he who has ears, let him hear. Now, something you may not have noticed, I just skipped over it, and you probably didn't even notice it. What does it say? When he said these things, it says he cried. Jesus wept over this. How important this is for people to hear and understand. When you preach the Word of God, how important it is for you to hear it and receive it. And Jesus knew that a lot of people in this crowd would hear this and they would fall into one of these four categories right here, and many of them would not receive the Word of God as he's preaching it to them. The same story is recorded by Matthew in chapter 13 of Matthew, also by Mark in chapter 4 of Mark. And we're told the crowds were so large there in those chapters that Jesus had to get in a boat and had to teach the people so they wouldn't press against him so much that he can't even hardly talk. So we're told he taught them in this parable. Now, the word parable means to set alongside. It's speaking of a spiritual truth placed alongside an earthly story, or an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's just that simple. Now, the common man would be able to understand these stories because the Lord would use these events that men could observe every day around their community. Now, in this parable, the seed falls on four different types of soil. I want you to notice it's the same seed. All four different types are receiving the same seed. Now, though this is commonly called the parable of the sower, I think then it should really be called the parable of the soils. The difference is never the seed. The seed lands on different types of soil, and that's what makes the story so unique. So let's look at verse 5. The first one, the sower goes out and sows the seed, but some fell by the wayside. It was trampled down, and the birds of the air devour it. Now, the wayside here is a path where people would walk, and nothing could really grow there because the ground was too hard. So as they would plow their fields, they would leave these rows where they could walk in and out of the crops to be able to spread their seed and not trample down some of the crop. So this was a pathway, and it would get very hard. You know, Israel is very similar to our high desert here. So there are places here in the high desert where the ground is so stinking hard, you feel like you're going to break your arms trying to shovel it up. And so I've dug little ditches and then put water in it, let it sit for a while, and then dig a little bit deeper and put more water in it. That's the only way you can break through some of this caliche mud stuff that grows out here, or not grows, but is out here. And Israel was the same way. And they'd have these waysides where the seed would fall on this wayside, and the birds would just come and eat the seed. It never got a chance to take off here. The birds would eat it. Verse 6, some would also fall on rock. So there would be dirt that also covers a lot of rock. I have an area in front of my house that is not part of the foundation, but it feels like it is. I try to dig. I planted some bushes and stuff there, and it grows. But I'll tell you, I've tried to put my security sign in that ground, and it won't go. It's only so deep with the soil. And then it hits something, some kind of bedrock that's underneath there, and it is rock. And this is what it's speaking of here. You've got this rock under a thin covering of dirt. And so it would begin to grow, but it couldn't really take any root. And of course, there's no moisture, and so it would die out right away. The third one, some fell among thorns. And while the seed grew up, well, so did the thorns. The soil was okay, but thorns grew with it. And so the thorns would choke out the plant, and you still wouldn't get any kind of fruit from it. And then finally, verse 8, others would fall on good ground, spring up, and yield a crop 100-fold. Now, you may have heard this story many times over. I know I have. But I've never thought of it this way. This could certainly applies to the non-believer, the people who hear the Word of God, and there will be some that come to the Lord, some that reject it completely, some will listen to it and say, yeah, I believe it. We have people come forward at altar calls, but then they go right back out in the world, cares of the world. Chokes them out. All of these fit somebody that's come to Christ. But I want you to think about it. This could also apply here to the believer. You see, there's areas in my life, and I know in yours also, where we receive the Word of God and we just reject it. I know it's right, but I don't want to do it. Anybody else relate to that? And we have a hard time doing what the Word of God is telling us to do here. And so it doesn't get a chance to take root in our life. Now, I've been a Christian now for over 40 years. So hopefully we've worked through some of this stuff by now. What a shame it is when you've got someone that's been a Christian for 20 years and they still act like they are brand new in the Lord. That's not right. When you have a little child and they have a diaper issue, that's fine because they're children. But when your 25-year-old comes home for Christmas and they come knocking at your door and you open the door and they're so excited they wet themselves, we got a problem. You don't want to see that happen when someone is older. And it's the same thing with Christianity. As you mature in the Lord, you want to change. You want to see maturity happen in that Christian's life as they spend time in the Word of God. So in a Christian's life, you'll have some that are going to fall on hard, trampled down ground. The Word of God's not going to take root in their life. If that speaks to you, you need to deal with that. You don't want that to be in your life. Second, you've got those that has that rock hard. There's no moisture in it. You know it to be true. You try to apply it sometimes, but it isn't something that really sticks. You also have some that fall among the thorns. It's the cares of the world. You know what you should be doing, but your friends are all wanting to party, and you love them. You want to still hang out with them, and you realize that it's just not going to work. You can't have one foot in the world and one foot in Christianity. That's not going to work very long. One way or the other, you're going to make a decision. Excuse me. And finally, of course, you've got those areas in your life as a Christian where you hear it and it's easy for you. You say, yeah, I understand that. I can do this. And you begin to apply the Word of God in your life and you're going to the Lord. So I think we can all relate to this story here, both before we were a Christian and even now after we're a Christian. So here it says that it's going to yield this crop, the good ground. Well, what's good ground? Well, I think good ground is when you spend time every day in good prayer, which includes a devotional prayer. Now, what's the difference? Well, you know what prayer is. You're, of course, asking God for these things, these needs to be met in your life. We're good at those kind of prayers. If we have something we really want from God, we'll bring it up. But devotional prayers is when you read a portion of Scripture and you say, you know what, Lord, I need that in my life. I need to be more of this in my life, Lord. And you begin to think about how that could be applied into your daily life. And through the day, you're challenged by the Holy Spirit to apply this and change some of your old habits. Seek the Lord for His strength and the power of the Holy Spirit to change your life. That's devotional prayer. Of course, being here, maybe speaking to the choir because you are here, being in fellowship with other believers, getting in throughout the week, a good time to segue into the men and women studies. We're going to be starting them back up here real soon. So guys, get in the men's studies. Women, get in the women's studies. Wednesday night's available. We're going through the book of Psalms. Be here and study your word with us. And we who are teachers will do our best to convey what the Word of God is teaching us so we can apply it into our lives. The more we're in the Word, the better it's going to be. So he then ends with saying, he who has ears, let him hear. So this wasn't a call for everyone to listen to. Some obviously weren't going to be interested in what they were hearing from the Lord. But this was for those who were tuned in to what the Lord was saying. They were tuned in to him. The meaning of this parable wasn't immediately obvious even to the disciples. So they even come to him and said, can you explain this to us? We're not getting it. Listen to what it says. Verse 9 and 10, the disciples asked him, what does this parable mean? And he said, look, to you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest, it's going to be given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. The Bible is a mystery. It isn't something you can figure out easily on your own. It's something that you would never know unless God reveals it to you. And I've shared this many times with you. Before I knew the Lord, I read the Bible. There were parts I understood. But it was after I had accepted the Lord that something different happened in my life. The Holy Spirit was there and acted as an interpreter. As I read the Bible, it began to make sense to me. Things that I didn't understand before, I now began to understand because of the work the Holy Spirit was doing. And so you might say that one might know what this mystery is, yet it's still a mystery because they wouldn't know it unless the Lord shows it to them. And there are still things that God is revealing to me to this day, even though I've studied through the Bible a couple of different times now. Now, here the Lord quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. He explains that the parable wasn't an illustration, making difficult things clear to all who heard what he was saying. They were a way of presenting God's message so those who were spiritually tuned in would understand. So if you're not interested, we could say these things and they don't make any sense to you. And so the world looks at us and go, I don't know what you get out of this. I don't understand it. Why do you waste your time getting up on a Sunday when you could sleep in, stay in your PJs, have your, you know, English muffins or whatever on early, late Sunday morning and sleep in? Why do you get up? Why do you go to church? They don't get it. But to us, it means everything to come and learn new things from the Word of God. They were a way of presenting God's message so those who were spiritually tuned in would understand. Now, verse 11, it says, the parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. Of course, the sower is the Holy Spirit here. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes right away, takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear it, they do receive the word, even with joy. Had people come forward crying, accepting the Lord. And then right away, after a couple days later, they walk away. It says here, those on the rock, when they hear it, they receive it, but these have no root. They don't allow the time to really sink their roots into the Word of God. And so what happens in time? They receive the Word, and then temptation, they fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, they go out, but they're choked with three things. You read them here with me. Cares, riches, and the pleasures of life. And there's no fruit that comes to full maturity here. But the last one are the ones that fell on good ground. And they are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, they keep it and they bear fruit with patience. So the first and most important thing we see here is the seed is the word of God. This is the same idea found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. It says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. So there's nothing more important than hearing and knowing the Word of God. This is what gives us the power to be able to live for the Lord each and every day. Spurgeon put it like this, the preacher of the gospel is like the sower. He doesn't make his seed. It's given to him by the divine master. No man could create the smallest grain that ever grew upon the earth, much less the celestial seed of eternal life. So I understand the preciousness of God's word. I understand, as a pastor, the importance of teaching the word of God. You're not here to hear what I have to say. You're here to hear what God's word has to say. So that's important. Notice that's the same seed, but different responses here. So the first soil or heart condition is the wayside, or that soil where the Word of God's not going to penetrate. You just don't receive it. You're not going to accept it. This is speaking of the walking paths that are trampled down next to the crops there. The Pharisees or the religious leaders, I think, could represent that kind of heart, because even when Jesus would show them scripturally about the Messiah, and he would say that's who he is, they rejected that. They knew the word of God. They knew what the prophets taught, and still they rejected it. Now, the second soil or heart condition is a shallow soil. There is no depth to it. So when the heat comes, and we know about heat here in the high desert, of course, not on a day like this. We'd like some of that. But during the summer, we know what heat is. When it comes, the persecution starts, then it just can't grow. It doesn't have the root system, and so it withers away. They too, I believe, are not saved. They're an example of these people, or those who gather around Jesus for the miracles. But as soon as the persecution came, as soon as difficulty came, they departed. They withered away, you might say. We saw some of that in John 6, verse 66. And someone pointed out, isn't that interesting? It's John 6, verse 66. So it's 666. But it says, from that time, many of his disciples, they went back and walked with him no more. As soon as they saw any kind of difficulty to be a Christian, well, I don't want any part of that. I don't want it to be hard. I want it to be easy. And so I used to have a t-shirt that showed one fish going one way and a bunch of fish going the other way. It's hard to swim upstream. It's easy to go with the flow of the rest of the world. It's easy to just forget about morality and consciousness and justice and righteousness. Just go the way of the world. That's an easy way to go. And a lot of people are going that way. But it takes a real effort to stand out in this day and age and be a real Christian and not go with the rest of the flow of the world. The third soil is the heart condition of one that's filled with weeds or is a worldly thing. So again, I know Christians. I used to work with Christians. They would praise the Lord with one hand and tell you the dirty joke in the other. Do you know anybody like that? Boy, you know, they can get right in there with the dirtiest jokes. They get right in with all the worldly stuff and then turn around and tell you that they're a Christian too. They come to Jesus until the cares of the world choke it all out. So Jesus tells us what it is that chokes them out here. The cares, the riches, and the pleasures of life. Now, first one he uses here is a King James word, cares. It actually can be translated worries or even translated anxieties. So many people, rather when they get into a difficult time, rather than take it to the Lord, because they don't have a relationship with the Lord, really, they run to their doctor and get a pill to fix it. And so we've got mass amounts of anxiety medicines being delivered out. And I'm not saying there are some people who do need that. I'm not saying stop taking your anxiety medicine. That's not what I'm saying. But that's not the first place we want to run as believers. We should be running to the Lord. Psalm 56, verse 3, David says, whenever I'm afraid, I'm going to trust in you. That's where we should go. Isaiah, the prophet, in verse 12 of Isaiah, chapter 12, verse 2, the first part, he says, behold, God is my salvation. I trust in you, and I won't be afraid. And of course, the most famous one we're familiar with is Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 through 9. Where Paul says, don't be anxious, don't let anxiety fill your heart, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. When we do that, then God does his part. What is that? It says, and God will give you a peace that passes all understanding. And what will he do? It says he'll place a guard over your heart and your mind through Christ Jesus. Why does it say your heart and your mind? Why doesn't it just say God's going to place a guard over you? Well, when you're anxious, what is it that's really being affected? Your mind begins to think all these terrible things, and it begins to penetrate your heart, and you quit trusting the Lord. You think you've got to do something, and you've got to act on it, and it freaks you out, and you begin to not sleep at night, and you become more and more anxious. So we need to go to God with this. Say, Lord, this is yours. Go to the Lord first, people, is what this is teaching us here. Second thing we're talking about is riches. Now, let me preference this by saying it's not wrong to be wealthy. That's not what I'm saying. The problem comes when you let your possessions possess you. You possess your possessions. Don't let them possess you. And I always go back to a time when Mary and I were getting ready to take my little family. Our kids were little. We were going to go on vacation. And I don't know about you, but every single time we were going to go on vacation, our car would break down. And it would cost as much money as I put away for the vacation or more. You ever relate to that? And so we never got to go on the vacation. And this went on year after year after year. Well, sure enough, our van was breaking down and we weren't going to be able to go. We had some friends that just bought a brand new Ford Windstar van, brand new. And they came over freshly washed and clean, not a speck on it. They came over and handed us their keys and said, we want you to go on your vacation. And of course, again, going back to this humble thing, it's like, oh, I can't do that. And they said, no, we own our possessions. They don't own us. And it blew me away. Man, you talk about somebody living proof of owning your possessions. And they let us take that van, and we went on a tour. First time I'd ever been to the Grand Canyon and visiting my relatives in New Mexico and Arizona that I hadn't seen since I was a little tiny guy before my parents divorced. So it was an amazing trip, and God provided that through them. It was wonderful. So here we're warned, don't let your riches possess you. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, it says, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, it doesn't mean you can't love things in the world. It's saying loving them more than you love God. Don't let the world be your God. Don't let the things that you own be your God. It says, don't let the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's not of the Father. That's of the world. And the world is going to pass away and all of the lust that's in it. But he who does the will of God will abide forever. So don't let riches overtake you to where you start serving the riches rather than letting them serve you. And finally, Revelation 3, 16 and 17 says to the church of the wealthy church of Laodicea, they had a problem. It says that because they were wealthy and they looked to their riches, they became lukewarm. You know anybody that has gotten promotions and or maybe an inheritance and they become to rely so much on that they don't come to the Lord anymore? They don't rely on the Lord anymore? They miss the blessings of having God provide for them because they run straight to their bank account. Now the third problem area of this group is choked out is the pleasures of life. Now the word here is hedon, where we get our word hedonism. So that's the pursuit of sensual self-indulgence here. We certainly live in a day and age where people are indulging themselves in sensual pleasures. You go to Las Vegas, what's their whole word? What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. They encourage you to come up here and have those sensual pleasures taken care of while you're here, and then they'll stay here. You can go back. What a horrible thought. What a horrible way to live your life. In 1776, Thomas Jefferson wrote the Declaration of Independence, that all men were created equal, that all men deserved the rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, in America, there are people who have taken that last phrase and decided that this was given to them a license to pursue every kind of wicked pleasure in the name of pursuing happiness. Now, that's not what our forefathers was thinking. I think our forefathers would flip out if they were to live today and see some of the stuff that's going on, how we've twisted the meaning of the real meaning of the Declaration of Independence. David wrote in Psalm 16, verse 11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Real pleasures that God wants us to enjoy are going to be found in Him and in His Word and living by the Word of God. That's where you have pleasure you don't have to have nightmares over. You can have pleasures where you don't have to hide them from the rest of the world. God is concerned about the things that promise pleasure and might give us pleasure for a moment, but actually result in getting you to a place of spiritual death. If your life becomes defined by anxiety, possessions, or lustful pleasures, you're not going to mature the way God wants you to mature. You're not going to bear the kind of fruit God wants you to produce in your life. Now, the fourth soil, then, is a heart condition that bears much fruit. Now, an example of this, all those that followed Jesus, regardless of the cost, they loved the Lord, they were following after Him, they wanted to do God's will. What does John 3, 16, verse 16 and 17 tell us? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But it goes on. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. So this is the only group of people that were truly saved out of the four types of soil that received the seed or the Word of God here. So it's no surprise then that when someone puts on a crusade or this event where many people are not saved, that when they have an altar call, you're lucky if you'll have maybe 25% of the non-believers come forward at that altar call. There's going to be three quarters of that group are not going to come forward, or if they do come forward, they're not going to stay walking with the Lord. So we've been condemned for having these harvest crusades. Oh, there's so many people that don't really mean it. And I've talked to kids that, you know, down on the field, you know, what brought you guys down here? Oh, we just thought it would be fun to come down here. You know, that they just think that's all it's about. And they don't have any conviction in their heart to receive Christ. It's a game to them. So this is exactly fulfilling what we just read here. But there are people, so should we wait and make sure that each person truly knows the Lord? No, you throw out the net and God catches the ones that he wants to catch. It's our job to throw out the net. It's our job to tell people the truth. And then it's between them and God whether they're going to live it or not. David paints a similar picture of the same parable when he wrote Psalm 1. It's one of my favorite psalms. It says in Psalm 1, "Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of a sinner, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord." Now you notice this. First it shows the man walking. Then you see him standing, and then you see him sitting. And that's oftentimes what happens. You start toying with sin in your life. First, you pass it by, just kind of glancing at it. Next thing you know, you're standing there. You're more involved in it. And before you know it, you're sitting right in the midst of all of it. And you're caught up in the whole thing. But someone who's truly going to be happy, truly going to be blessed, is a man, it says here, is going to delight himself in the law of the Lord. And we're told, and in that law he meditates day and night. And that person will be like a tree that's planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. So there's that word again, that fruit, whose leaf will not wither, and whatever he does, it will prosper. Now the ungodly, they're not so, but they're like chaff where the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly, they're going to perish. So you notice all these other seeds, they don't make it. They perish. But only the one who really stands with the Lord, who sinks their roots in deep. So picture this plant sinking roots in deep and being planted right on the river banks of this river where it gets its nutrients. It's a beautiful picture here. Now in this verse, Jesus talks about having a noble, good heart. Now, it doesn't mean that God just uses good people. He wants all of us to have, who are believers, to continue to develop and cultivate that ground. This year, for 2019, we've got ground. Every one of us has ground that needs to be dug up, and God is going to cultivate. And we don't like that. I don't like that hard parts of my life. When God brings out that plow, it's like, oh no, here we go. And God's going to plow that hard ground in our heart so that it can be tenderized. God knows how to tenderize a hardened heart. So if you have a person that finds himself with that rocky or shallow heart, then it's your responsibility to learn to go to God and ask for his help to work in that area of your life. Oh, do you think that you're going to merely change your whole life just by coming to church? You think maybe I can take my Bible and put it under my pillow, and when I lay there, it'll absorb into my brain just the contents of it? It doesn't work that way. Now, there are certain things you will change in your life, but there are other areas we have to say, God, help me. I don't want to be this way. I was raised in a family that was very skeptical, very quick-tempered. And so when my wife and I got married, I was skeptical, I was quick-tempered, I was very negative, and it's been an ongoing thing my whole Christian life to change that in my life. That's hard to do when you have a habit of growing up in that atmosphere. So by the time I accepted the Lord at 19 years old, those things were firmly planted in me. And it's been a lifelong effort for me to have those things changed in my life. Amen? You know what I'm talking about. So verse 15 finishes by saying, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Now we keep important things in safe places, don't we? Many people will have a safe in their home where they can keep their important papers. Most likely, you'll have your children's birth certificates, maybe even your own in that. You'll also have your Social Security papers or your Social Security card kept in there. You'll have living trusts and wills and warranties and insurance policies. All of those things will be kept in that safe place. Well, here the Lord is telling us, those of us who are true believers should keep God's word in the safest place in our heart, that we can apply God's word there and there will be fruit that comes forth from our life. Now, Galatians 5:2, if you don't know what the fruit of the Spirit is, go to Galatians 5, write this down if you don't know it. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. There it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is this. Here we go. Love. You want love? You want the kind of love that God gives you? Of course we do. Joy. Peace. Oh, how many Christians lack peace. Do you want peace? Ask the Lord to show you how to have that peace in Him. Long-suffering. Kindness. Goodness. Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So many Christians don't have these fruits growing in their life. And so the world looks at us, and how many of us know the worldly people who say, oh, if your Christians are like any, like my friend or like my neighbor or like my, then I don't want nothing to do with it, because they are a bad example of what Christians should be. These things should be growing in our life. Not that we're ever going to be there completely. None of us will till the Lord comes back. But it's something we work on. And you have to actively pursue that. Go to the Lord and say, I realize this is not in my life. I'm not somebody that's long-suffering. You long-suffering? I'll put you on the freeway and see how you do. Put me on a freeway. I'm not long-suffering. I don't do well with drivers that are texting and can't walk and chew gum. That doesn't work well with me. So studying God's word daily on our own with the church and in Bible studies, spending time in devotional prayer, not just this prayer that we shoot up at dinner or at bedtime, but real prayer time between you and the Lord, letting Him really speak into your heart, asking Him to make those changes in your life. This should be our New Year's resolution. Amen? And finally, notice that it tells us to be patient here. Patient with yourself. Now here's something you can relate to. How many of us made a New Year's resolution that I'm going to lose weight in 2019? And so right now on TV, you've got 24-hour fitness, you've got Planet Fitness, you've got all these treadmills being sold on TV, everything. And 2 months later, that treadmill is used to hang clothes on that don't make it into the closet. You're not on that treadmill anymore. I've got a treadmill and a universal gym in this one room. And I walk by and wave at it every once in a while. So, and I've just started getting back on the treadmill again. I know I can relate to you if that's where you guys are at. But no fruit tree bears great fruit right after it's planted. It takes time. You've got to be patient with yourself. If you fail, get back up and go at it again. Let's do it again. Let's do it again until finally you get it and becomes part of your life. Amen? All right, we're going to go into communion now and stop right here, and we'll pick up with more parables next time. Pastor Rich is going to come and share with us something the Lord has put on his heart to lead us into the communion.
Good morning. We're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 12. And at this point in Exodus, the nine plagues have already struck the Egyptians. And here we're going into the 10th plague, but God is providing a way out for the children of Israel. So Exodus 12, starting at verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for his household. And if the household is too small for the number of the persons according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses that are in it. The lintel is the cross beam on top of the door, so they put blood on this beam and the one at the top. And skipping down to verse 11, and thus you shall eat it, and with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. So here, this is the institution of the Passover, and communion is very much connected to the Passover. And chapter 12 is kind of the high point here in the book of Exodus. We find, you know, this new institution being put in place. And it's also a picture of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:7. He said, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." And so you see Christ in this part of Exodus. And this chapter brings us to a new division in the book as well. And it deals with Moses. He's the deliverer. And then chapters 12 through 14, it speaks of the deliverance of Israel. So you see a deliverer and the Israelites being delivered. And so first the deliverer and then the deliverance. And the deliverance is actually not by Moses, and the deliverance is first by blood. And that's the Passover feast, the death of the firstborn. Then in chapters 13 and 14, the crossing of the Red Sea and the destruction of the army of Egypt are by power. So we remember that when the Israelites were crossing the Red Sea after God had parted it, they all got out of the Red Sea or in dry land, but the army of the Egyptians was all the way in, and it closed up and killed every single one of them. So God delivered them by the blood and by power. And the blood that the Lord Jesus Christ shed on the cross paid the penalty for our sins. And so the power of the Holy Spirit makes it real and effectual in our sinful hearts. In Zechariah 4:6, he says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Redemption is the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross for us, and the work of the Holy Spirit in us. So let's jump ahead to chapter 26 of Matthew. Some real interesting stuff here on what Jesus has done. Verses 1 through 5, it says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.' Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at that place of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" Now, this is real interesting, because Jesus said he was going to be killed on the Passover there in verse 2. And this is probably the sixth account of him saying that he was going to be crucified. But he sets the time of his death on that day. And it's interesting, you know, he tells them, "I'm going to die on the Passover." But the religious leaders said, as you saw there in verse 5, but they said, "Not on the feast, lest there be an uproar in the people." What day did he die on? He died on the Passover. And it's interesting to me, because here he is in his probably the most weakest, most frailest moment, you know, at the end of his life. And yet he's in charge. He died on the day that he said he would. And so it wasn't the enemies that set the time of his execution. It was actually Jesus who did it. It's fascinating. And so another interesting thing in the Exodus account of the first Passover, when they are instructed to put the blood on the doorpost on either side and across the lintel, it forms a triangle going up with a point at the top. And that indicates man reaching up to God. And then in the New Testament, where you see Christ hanging on the cross, he's got his hands pinned to the cross and his feet at the bottom, forming a triangle pointing down, showing God reaching down to man. And you put them both together, you know, the two triangles, the blood on the doorpost and the lintel forming the triangle pointing up, and the New Testament, Jesus hanging on the cross, the triangle pointing down. You put them together and you've got the Star of David. And so you see the Star of David a little differently now, that it all has to do with the Passover and how God has reached down to man as we reached up to him. And we're reminded by this here that he came down because he loves us. So Star of David symbolizes the Passover sacrifice. So I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward. Oh, they're coming forward. Luke chapter 22 says, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this, divide it amongst yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God is come.